Thank you for being here this morning. I do feel a little bit, I'm just going to kind of warn you ahead of time, I feel a little bit emotional this morning. I'm not a New Yorker. I wasn't directly connected to 9/11, but I definitely was impacted by it. I do remember where I was, what I was doing, what room of the house I was in. I will never forget watching the television and seeing images that my brain just couldn't process. It was there was no response. I didn't know what to do with those images that I was seeing. And then this morning, got up, and my wife works in a hospital with kids, and so she has to work every other weekend, and I was driving her to work this morning. It's about 6:20, and we're driving down the road, and there was nobody on the road. The weekends are always lighter than the weekdays when I take her to work, but there was nobody. It was strange. And I thought, oh, maybe it has to do with 9/11. I turn on the radio and turn it on just as they're reading the names of people. They're just in it. I don't remember what center. I think it was a Ground Zero. They were switching back and forth to the Pentagon. But people were just reading off these names, and they'd switch to a poem or to a song, and they'd come back, and they just kept reading name after name after name. And driving out to Roseville and driving back, and I pull into the parking lot here, and I pull into the front of my office, and they're on the letter F. I thought, man, I was sitting there for a little bit. I thought, we're on F. We have a long way to go. There's so many names, so many people. And it was just a little sobering for me to sit there. I know that we move on, and that's good that we move on. But there are so many people that are still dealing with the events of that day. You don't ever, obviously, forget that your father was killed, or that your brother was gone, or your coworker, or your child. They're still living with that absence, with that missing person. And so today is a little bit emotional, I think, for us as a country, for us as people. We're not without hope. Good, thank you, Melissa. We're not without hope, but we are to grieve with those who grieve and to rejoice with those who rejoice. Amen? That is, those of us that know Jesus Christ and our hope is found in Him, we can grieve sincerely with people who grieve, and we can rejoice with those who rejoice. And in our study of the book of Nehemiah, restoring glory, God wanting to restore glory to the lives of people, glory that has been stolen and has been hindered and hidden through sinful choices and through rebellion against Him, it's His heart, it's His plan to restore the glory of His name into the lives of people so that people could see Him for who He really is. And to see His glory. We come to chapter 7. And it's interesting, we come to chapter 7, and as I'm listening to the radio this morning, people are reading off the names of people. We come to chapter 7, a dreaded chapter, if you're sitting up here and you have to attempt to read this morning. And I'm not Jewish by heritage, so I don't have the accent and all. But we come to a name, a list of names. I don't know if anybody listened to the ceremony this morning, but the U.S. has a poet laureate, I think is his title, and he wrote a poem a year after 9/11 in 2002, and it's called Names. If you haven't read that, I encourage you to read it. It's a very interesting poem about the idea of names and the place that they hold in our hearts and in our minds and how powerful names are. And so we come to chapter 7. We come to a list of names. The wall is built. The wall is done. The gates are in place. But remember, always remember, this is not about a wall. This is not about building a wall. This is about God revealing who He is. What the completed wall represents is it represents God's presence in the lives of His people. It represents not only to the people of God, the Jewish people that are returned, it also represents to the enemies and the people that don't want them to be successful that God's hand is at work in their lives. Clearly, this ragtag group of people could not have accomplished this rebuilding of this wall in 52 days on their own. And the people around them recognize that. This is about God being seen for who He is. This is about God being seen as someone who has reached down to mankind, and He has chosen people, and He has chosen to reveal Himself to those people. And He's chosen to work in those people's lives in such a way that the world could see who He is. This is about God's mercy. This is about a group of people that God chose that rejected him and rebelled against him over and over and over again until finally he said, that's it, and he had them captured by another country, the Babylonians. And he had their city, the city that he put his name on where the temple was at for him to be worshipped, he allowed it to be destroyed, literally destroyed. And this is about God showing his mercy to those same people several decades later, 70 plus, or now we're several hundred years past that moment of destruction, that I'm still with you, and I still love you, and I'm a God of mercy, I'm a God of second chances, I'm still at work in your life, I still want you to be my people, I'm committed to you. That's what this is about. This is about restoring the glory of God to a city, to a place, to a group of people that they had done everything possible to destroy his glory and to take away the greatness of who he is. That's what this is about. Get past the wall and the construction part. Because if that's all we take from this, this is a really boring series. You may think it's a boring series outside of that. But it's a very boring series if this is just about a bunch of people getting together to build a wall. Whoop-de-doo. This is not about God wanting a monument. This is not about a cathedral. This is not about building some kind of structure that then becomes worshipped because it represents God. This is about people stepping up. This is about people coming together. This is about people putting their life on the line to build with each other and, most importantly, with God so that his testimony is restored. And who he is once again seen in clarity and accuracy and in power in this part of the world. That's what this is about. This is about making your life count. This is about a bunch of people that were going about their daily business with no significance whatsoever, stepping over piles of rubble, just trying to get by, just trying to make it as best they can, with no vision, no dream, no hope of ever being really restored to a people, to a nation, to a city, to the people of God. And this is about God bringing a man into the midst of those people and saying, it's time to build. It's time to come together. It's time to lay everything else aside. It's time to let go of what you were doing with your life. Repent of that. Come together and let's build. And let's show the world who God is. Let's show the world what he can do through those who are willing to obey him and follow him. That's what this is about. That's how the glory of God is restored to people, for people to see. It's when people come together. This is about the glory of God. So now what do they do? Okay, Kurt, it's not about the wall. Well, we're only in chapter 7 of 13 chapters, and the wall is done. So what do we do with the other seven, the next 7 chapters? We've covered 6. What do we do with the last 7? What are the people supposed to be doing? What is next if it's not about the wall? Join me in Nehemiah chapter 7. Now, some of you will want to write down, I didn't put it in your notes, but you'll want to write down Ezra chapter 2, verses 1 through, I believe, 64, because it's a parallel, in many ways, it's a parallel passage, and we'll get to that in just a minute. But before I forget, I want to tell you that. Ezra chapter 2, verses 1 through 64. Zerubbabel came first, rebuilt the temple. That was the first group of people to come back. We'll look at that list in a minute. Ezra came later. There were several groups of people, and now Nehemiah comes, of people that are coming back from captivity. Nehemiah's role was to build the wall, get the wall in place, get the doors in place, the gates and all that. But again, it's not just about the wall. It's much bigger than that. And so the rest of this book is going to be about that and about what God has called Nehemiah to do, what it looks like for the people of God to move forward. Now, like I said before, I'm not Jewish. I did practice. Matt had to put up with me, all over the office trying to figure out how to say some of these names. I will say some of these names wrong, okay? So I hope there's grace. We're a church of grace, so you'll cut me. You won't know. Melissa says some of you might be Hebrew scholars and you might know. Greg's a translator, so he's already got the scowl on his face that he's like, oh, he's going to butcher this. So encourage Greg to cut me some slack. What I don't want to happen is I don't want this to be humorous. And it potentially can be, because I can butcher a name. And the reason I don't want it to be humorous is because there is a connection to what we're reading this morning and to what is happening in our country today as these names are being read. These are real people. These are real places. And they represent lives. They represent something that God was doing. And we'll get into that in a minute. But I want to read through this chapter. It's 73 verses. Take a deep breath. If you got a cup of coffee or if you got a Red Bull or something with, you know, a lot of, take a swig of it. And follow along in your Bible or follow along on the screen behind me. Here we go. Nehemiah chapter 7. After the wall had been rebuilt, and I had set the doors in place, the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed. I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani, and along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, the guy that was in charge of the palace. And I put him in charge because he was a man of integrity. And he feared God more than most men do. He stood out. I know it's kind of a weird phrase. You know, he fears God more. He kind of stood out from the crowd. There were other men that feared God. This guy was just kind of exceptional. He took notice. His reputation was that he really was serious about God. And he feared God. He respected him. He lived in awe of him. And I said to these two men, the gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot. Normally they should be opened at sunrise. We'll see in a minute why he gave this instruction. But Nehemiah says, I want the gates to be opened later in the morning when the sun is hot, probably about 9 o'clock. When the gatekeepers are still on duty, have them shut the doors and bar them. Before they go home for the night, before their shift is over, have them close the gates. Now, pause with me just for a minute. At first you're like, well, are these guys just idiots? You know, there'd never been gates in place before. Okay, so let's cut them a little bit of slack. There's new gates, there's bolts, there's locks, and there's guys standing there. I've never been a gatekeeper before. There's never been gates. Everybody just walks in. Well, do we leave them open? Do we have a password? Do we have a secret handshake? What do we do? What do we do with these gates? And so he's just intentionally instructing them of what to do with the gates. Don't think less of these guys. They just need to be given instructions. This is a new thing. So while the gatekeepers are still on duty, he tells Hanani and Hananiah, while they're still on duty, you instruct them to shut the doors and bar them for the night. Also, appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards. Today we call this, what are those little signs in the neighborhood? Oh, I started to say, neighborhood watch. That's all this is, neighborhood watch. You guys, you go over here and we're going to kind of organize this and you need to be on guard. You need to watch out for our enemies. Some at their post, you give them places where they need to be, and some near their own houses. Now the city was large, and it was spacious. But there were few people in it, so they're spread out over this area, the new walled city, but the city that is now walled. And the houses had not yet been rebuilt. Now again, I want to pause there because that's significant. I think maybe in our minds we saw them as being established and they're living in their houses and then they had to go build the wall and then they come home at night and they climb into their beds and they'd be there cooking their meals at their kitchen and they'd be taking out the toilet pots or whatever and dumping them and that they're living out of their homes. But Nehemiah reminds us here or gives us insight that the city was still pretty much a mess. Just you imagine New Orleans a year after Katrina. A lot had been done. But there were just massive areas of that city that were still just unlivable. It was just a mess. What was the one in Missouri, the town in Missouri, just more recently? Joplin, thank you. Thank you for interpreting. Joplin, Missouri. Have you seen pictures of it? Okay, that's Jerusalem. Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar had ordered that the city be totally destroyed. The temple, the walls, the city. Burn it, steal what you can, anything of value, you take it, and you just destroy it. And so the wall is built, the gates are in place, but their houses have not yet been rebuilt. You ever seen pictures of people that are living in a shell of what was once a house, what it looks like? The tarp kind of put over temporary things, and you just kind of move stuff to the side, and you make pathways, and you got piles of trash and rubble everywhere, and you just kind of do the best you can. That's how the people of God, the city of Jerusalem, that's its state. That's what's happening. The houses had not yet been rebuilt. The city was still a mess. So God put it in my heart Nehemiah says, God stirred in me, he put it in my heart, something he led me to do, to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the common people for registration by families. He brought everybody together. You know what he did? He did what we did this morning at about 10 o'clock. He brought everybody together. And we'll see why in a minute. I found the I'm going to have a real problem this morning when we get to the actual tough words. Genealogical. You ever get those mind blocks where you just can't even say like a simple word? Unfortunately, it happens to me all the time. The record of the names of those who had been the first to return. He found that document that had the list of all the people. And if you mark in your Bible, I want you to mark the first to return. Those who were willing to leave Babylon. Those who were willing to leave behind what they had. If you read in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah is told by God to tell the people of Israel who are in Babylon to listen up. People are telling you that you're going to go back to Jerusalem. It's not going to happen. You're going to be here for 70 years. That's your punishment. At the end of 70 years, I'm going to take you back. So what I want you to do is I want you to settle down, and you can read it in the book of, in the prophecy of Jeremiah. I want you to build houses. I want you to marry your kids off. I want you to build families. I want you to pray for the city, that that city is successful and fruitful, and you put down some roots. Now that's significant to us today, and to our passage today, because now Nehemiah reads a list of names of people who were willing to leave all of that behind. Their businesses, the homes that they had built, their connections through marriage and relationships, and to come back to the city of Jerusalem, which was a mess. So mark on your Bible, the first to return, those who were willing to come back. This is what I found written there. These are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town, in company with Zerubbabel, Yeshua, Nehemiah, not the Nehemiah that wrote this, a different Nehemiah, Azariah, Raamiah, Nahamani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpereth, Bigvai, Nahum, and Baana. Those are the leaders. Those are the key people that organized this and made this happen. Now let's look at the list of people that came with them. Verse 8. The list of the men of Israel. And now he's going to list some families. I think he lists 18 families are listed here of people that came back. The descendants of Parosh, 2,172. Of Jephatiah, 372. Of Erah, 652. Of Pahath Moab, through the line of Yeshua and Yoab, 2,818. Of Elam, 1,254. Of Zatu, 845. Of Zakai, 760. Of Benui, 648. Of Bebai, 628. Of Asgad, 2,322. Of Adonikam, 667. Of Bigvai, 2,067. Of Adin, 655. Of Atter, through Hezekiah, 98. Of Hashem, 328. Of Bazai, 324. Of Harif, 112. Of Gibeon, 95. I want to break in there before we look at verse 26, because I want you to picture in your mind, if you're not already, he's gathered everybody together. They've all come together in this assembly. He found this document. It doesn't tell us, so I can't be dogmatic about this, but I believe what's happening here now is he's reading this publicly in that gathering, in that assembly of people. These are the people that came back. Now he's listed these 18 families. Now in verse 26, he's going to talk about groups of people that came from various towns, various areas surrounding Jerusalem and in Judah. He starts with the men of Bethlehem and Netophah, 188. Of Anathoth, 128. Of Beth Asmaveth, 42. Of Kiriath Yearim, Kephira, and Beeroth, 743. Of Ramah and Geba, 621. Of Michmash, 122. of Bethel and Ai, 123. Of the other, Nebo, meaning that there's more than one town, 52. Of the other, Elam, 1,254. Of Harim, 320. Of Jericho, 345. Of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 721. And of Sana'a, 3,930. And then in verse 39, he begins to read the priests, those who are identified as the descendants of Yediah through the family of Yeshua, 973. Of Emer, 1,052. Of Pashur, 1,247. Of Harim, 1,017. And then the Levites, those that served in the temple, those that helped the priests do their task in the worship of God, the descendants of Yeshua, through Kadmiel, through the line of Hodaviah, 74. And then there were singers. There was a worship team. It was in the thousands, originally back in David and Solomon's time. As they came back from Babylon to Jerusalem, it says there were singers. They were the descendants of Asaph, the guy that wrote much of the book of Psalms. And there were 148 of them. That'd be pretty awesome to have a worship of 148. If you had 5,000, it might be a little discouraging, but at least you got 148 people that would be part of the worship. The gatekeepers. Now, this typically is the gatekeepers of the temple, but some scholars believe it was a combination of the temple gates opening and closing the temple for times of worship, but potentially it was also for the key gates around the city as well. And so there were gatekeepers. And you were a gatekeeper because your father was a gatekeeper. And he was a gatekeeper because his father was a gatekeeper. It was based on your lineage. The descendants of Shallum, Ater, Talmon, Akub, Hatita, and Shobai, 138. And then some temple servants also came back from Babylon. The descendants of Ziha, Hashufa, Tabaoth, Keros, Sia, Padan, Labana, Hagaba, Shalmai, Hanan, Gedel, Gahar, Riaya, Risen, Nakoda, Gazam, Uza, Basia, Basai, Meunim, Nefusim, Bakbuk, Hakufa, Harhur, Basluth, Mahida, Harsha, Barkos, Sisera, Tema, Nasia, and Atifa. You know something missing there? Yeah. Scholars don't know why. Some believe that it just had to do with the fact that these were temple servants and they weren't counted. Don't know. The descendants of the servants of Solomon. I know we say Solomon. Solomon is probably closer. The descendants of Sotai, Sophereth, Perida, Ja'ala, Darkon, Gedel, Shaphataya, Hatil, Pokereth, Hazabaim, and Ammon, the temple servants and the descendants of the servants of Solomon, 392. And then the list takes a turn. The following came up from the towns of Tel Mila, Tel Harsha, Kerub, Adon, and Immer. But they could not show. They had no record that their families were descended from Israel. They couldn't prove that they were from Jacob, Israel, and one of the 12 tribes that came from him. They didn't have any genealogical records to show that. The descendants of Deliah, Tobiah, and Nekoda, 642. They came back. They were with that group of people, but they had no proof that they were of the Jewish nation. And from among the priests, those that were with the priests, the descendants of Hobiah, Hakaz, and Barzillai, a man who had married a daughter of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called by that name. These priests who were among the priests searched for their family records, but they could not find them, and so were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor, Nehemiah, in this case it was Ezra, therefore ordered them not to eat any of the most sacred food until there should be a priest ministering with the Urim and the Thummim. Now, that's significant because that's how the priests made their living. The people that brought the animals, they sacrificed, and part of it went to the priest. And he says, you can't eat that food. That's a problem, right? Because you got no food. They had to go out and get jobs. And it wasn't until a priesthood could be established and all the cleansing took place and the guy was recognized as being the priest, that his lineage was correct and that he was the one that should be serving. And then these objects, the Urim and the Thummim, were used to determine God's direction. Because remember, they couldn't do what I can do and you can do, right? They had some writing of the Old Testament. They had some writings that were with them. As you read through the history of Israel, you see that they lose it all the time, right? And then they find it. They find it in a wall. They find it hidden away. So they didn't have the ability that you and I have to do this. God had provided a way for them to seek his direction. And what they would do with this, when this man was in place, the priest was in place, they would ask God about each of these people. Are they of the lineage? Do they belong in the priesthood? And he would give his answer using these objects. Verse 66. The whole company numbered 42,360. Besides their 7,337 men servants and maid servants. And they also had 245 men and women singers. There were 736 horses, 245 mules, 435 camels, and 6,720 donkeys. So the transportation of choice was a what? A donkey. If you want to translate that to current words, that's a Ford. Okay. Sorry, Gary, but the mules were Chevys and the camels were Toyota. So 674.20 Fords came with them. Some of the heads of the families contributed to the work. Now, again, there's a break here in the writing. If you go back to Ezekiel chapter 2, you'll see almost an exact list of that will line up to what we just read. A few names are missing. A few numbers are different. There's a little bit more in some cases, a little bit less in some other cases. We don't know exactly why some scholars believe that Ezra's list was the list of people that left from Babylon, and that the list that Nehemiah reads from here is the list that was made or copied once they got to the land. And that's possible. We don't know exactly why there's some names that just have a few more people than others. But the names are there, the towns are there, the categories. And now, what takes a break is now we come back to Nehemiah and the people in this assembly that he's called together. And it tells us that some of the heads of the families contributed to the work. And I'll talk a little bit more about this, but let me just say this, because talking about money is a challenge in church. We have a lot of strong opinions about that, don't we? Some of you have backgrounds in church where that's all your church ever talked about. And so, see, somebody's going to get up and walk out as I'm talking about money. Stephen's like, I'm out of here. He's going to talk about money. I'll see you in a few minutes, Stephen. So I know it's a sensitive subject, but you know what? When the Word of God talks about money, I want us to talk about money. And we'll come back to this, but notice what happens here. They assemble together. They're remembering what God has done. The names of these people are being read. And what's one of their first responses? Is giving. See, giving really is an act of worship. It really is an act of response to God. You're not giving to me. You're not giving to this church when you give. You're giving to God. You're giving to God because you want God's name to be glorified. You're giving to the work that God is doing. And that's what they did. They contributed to the work. The governor, Nehemiah, gave to the treasury 1,000 drachmas of gold, 50 bowls that could be used in various temple services and worship, and 530 garments for priests. So if anybody complains about how many pair of shoes I have or socks or whatever, 530 garments that he gave to the thing. So Nehemiah is the man. Verse 71. Some of the heads of the families gave to the treasury as well for the work. 20,000 drachmas of gold, 220 minas of silver. This was a lot of money. It was pounds and pounds of gold and silver. The total given by the rest of the people, outside of Nehemiah and the heads of the families, the rest of us, the common people, they also collectively gave 20,000 drachmas of gold, 2,000 minas of silver, and 67 garments for priests. The priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, and the temple servants, along with certain of the people, specific people, and the rest of the Israelites, settled in their own towns. So they dispersed. Now, what's going on here? Thank you for your patience in reading through that. What is going on here? What is Nehemiah doing? Let me throw out some thoughts this morning. Number one, and we'll just, some of this just kind of review what we just read. Number one is Nehemiah gets the temple working again. He appoints the singers, he appoints the different people, the Levites and different people, the gatekeepers. He gets them in place basically so that church can happen, so that worship could happen. The singers are who today? Our worship team, right. They had a worship team, and he gets that all in place. The Levites, what do you think the Levites would be today? Deacons. Let's bring it down even more nitty-gritty on the ground, on the rubber hits the road. This is our fit team. This is the people that open the doors. These are the people that turn on the lights. These are the people that have programmed and make sure the air conditioning comes on and off. These are the people that do things so that we gather, we can gather. They greeted you at the door. The Levites met the people at the door at the temple and took their animal or, you know, did some introduction stuff and prepared stuff then for the priest to do his job. This is our fit team. So he gets this all back in place again, the singers and the Levites. He gets people put in place for all this operation. Number two, he appoints an administration. He takes his brother Hanani and Hananiah, this guy that was in charge of the palace, and he gives them the responsibility of administration. You know what that tells us? It's a thankless job, and unless you're an accountant or an administrator by blood, you don't see the value in this. And you don't get a lot of recognition usually. But we learn from the Word of God that it's a critical role that God wants somebody to play. Somebody needs to oversee. Somebody needs to administrate all the details. God is a God of details. Right? He is. He really is. And so he puts these guys in administration. That's Matt's role in our church on a staff level. That's what he does. So if you want to call him Hanani, you can call him Hanani from now on, Pastor Hanani. He gets these guys in place and he gives them instructions and he says, now administer, oversee the community. He's bringing order to chaos. Everybody's doing their own thing. And he appoints these guys to administer the life in the city. Number three, he addresses security of the city. He gives instructions for the gates. They need to be locked at night. Now, why did he want them to be opened later instead of at sunrise? I believe it had to do with the fact that the city was big, the people were spread out, they were very susceptible to their enemies. Not everybody gets up at the break of dawn. Let's take a minute. It'll take you a while to admit it in public, but go ahead. Not everybody gets up at the break of dawn. Greg, quit looking at your wife. Okay? You have kids. She gets up at the break of dawn. Okay? Not everybody gets up at the break of dawn. Those who do get up at the break of dawn, we also have to divide. They're those people that are obnoxiously happy and alert at the break of dawn. Two, we got two volunteers. Okay, take a note, look around because we will have a lynching after the service. Then there's the rest of us that get up at the break of dawn because we have to, necessity, and we're the living dead. Right? We're walking around, the coffee, the whole thing. Okay, I wasn't going to ask for volunteers, but go ahead. What's happening here is Nehemiah recognizes that, and he says, I want the gates closed until there is bright light, everybody's awake, the city is alive, and things are happening, because I don't want anybody coming through that gate that means us harm, and we're not ready. So you don't open it. But the businessmen, what about the... You don't open it, because what's most important is the security of the city and what God is doing. So he establishes some security. He addresses it. You know, walls are worthless without somebody to man them. You realize that? An alarm system in your house that, you know, goes off and sends a message to someone is worthless if there's nobody at the other end of the phone line monitoring the signal. Right? You're like, I have ADT or whatever, the security system, and it sends a signal, and I'm sitting there, and nobody answers. Nobody's listening. A wall is worthless without people to guard it, without people to man it, to operate it. Nehemiah gets this. And then he honors those who had returned. He honors those who had returned by finding this list, bringing everybody together, and reading off this list of names. Why do we do that? Why do we create lists of names? Why was that recorded when Ezra came back? Why were people on the radio this morning reading lists of names? Why is it if you go to Washington, D.C. and you look at the Vietnam Memorial, what do you see? A list of names. Why do we do that? Because people matter. Bigger than that, the behavior, the actions, the choices of people matter. How we live and what we do with our lives matter. Nehemiah reads this list because it was a list of people that were willing to sacrifice the security and the safety of their life and come back by faith and build the city of Jerusalem. We read the names of people that were killed in 9/11 because they were people that chose to do, in a very general sense, I understand, but in a big way, coming together and doing what needed to be done, particularly the firemen and the police department and even just common citizens that stepped up to help. There was a plane that crashed in Pennsylvania. I watched a video this morning about a guy who was supposed to be the pilot for Flight 11. If you can find it, it's on YouTube. I don't remember what it's called. If you email me later in the week, I'll find it and I'll send it to you. And he was supposed to be the pilot on 9/11. And he talks about, and they play the recording of these people on the plane. Our number one and our number five has been stabbed, referring to the crew. And the cockpit is locked, and they're talking, and all of a sudden it says, the operator says, "Betty," it was a stewardess or a flight attendant, "Betty, Betty, Betty." And that's it. We know that in the flight in Pennsylvania, it was people that stepped up and they fought back. And they kept that plane from going wherever it was supposed to, according to the plan. Why do we do this? Because what people choose to do really does matter. If you go to the Vietnam War Memorial, you see a list of people. And I'm not here to get into politics and who went why and whatever. What is there is a list of people that went over there and they died. It matters what you do. It matters the choices that you and I make. And we make these lists and we honor names for that reason. Let me bring it really personal. Buck, would you stand up? Can you stand up for me? Do you know what tomorrow is? It's his birthday. Do you know how old he is tomorrow? 90 years old. Will you honor that with me tomorrow? Tomorrow. Now, we honor that because those of us that are almost 50 can't imagine being 90. But we honor that because, not simply because he's 90 and all these days of his life, but we honor that because we know what kind of man he is. And we know what his life of 90 years represents. And it's an accumulation of his choices, of his decisions. And that matters. That's why we make these lists. That's why Nehemiah pulls these people together. That's why he brings them together in assembly. Don't forget that the wall is done, the gates are in place, but the city is still in ruin. They're spread out. They're people just like you and me. And they needed to come together and they needed to remember. They needed to remember who came before them. They needed to know what those people had done. Why? Because that will give them now a picture of what they're to do. So he does all these things. He honors these people. He addresses the security. He appoints administration. He gets the temple working again. But you know what? There's something else going on here before we move into a few minutes of application. There's something else going on here. In that list that we read this morning, there was a town at the very beginning of the list of towns. It was a small town. It's an insignificant town, but it's pretty significant to some of us. It's the town of Bethlehem. And we're told in this list of people that come back, the people of the city of Bethlehem come back. Now, who had been born in Bethlehem? Who was from Bethlehem? A famous person. Not yet. At this point, David. Remember, we got to go back. We got to go back 2,500 years. David had been born there. And it's significant that David had been born there and that David was from there because somebody would be born in his family line. And his earthly father and his mother would travel back to the city of Bethlehem to be registered because that's where they were from. There's something else going on here. You know what's going on here? This is God keeping his promise. This is God making sure that all of Satan's efforts to disrupt the plan, get it off track, use Babylon to get the people out of Jerusalem, out of that part of the country, it's God saying, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. I'm going to protect a remnant. I'm going to bring people back, and I'm specifically going to bring people back from the town of Bethlehem because that lineage needs to stay intact. And not too far down, not too many centuries from this moment, there's going to be a baby born in Bethlehem. Because I keep my promises. I do what I say I'm going to do. This is about the glory of God. This is not about a wall. This is about God's people. This is about God working in through his people. This is about God keeping his promise. So what do I do? What do I do with this? What do they do? Can I give you some points of application in the next few minutes? It's on the bottom of your notes. I apologize for the font. I actually cut some stuff out. I know for some of us, myself included, it's hard to read. So if I look out and you're all doing this, I won't be offended. But at the bottom there's a few things that I want to point out. What do I do with this? What does it look like to live in the city of God? Or what does it look like to live in the place where God is working amongst the people who are seeking to follow God? What does it look like for the people of Israel in Nehemiah's day, and what does it look like for you and me today where he's placed us? Let me throw out these suggestions, these encouragements. Serve passionately where God has placed you. Serve passionately where God has you or where he puts you. We read a lot about people who were serving. Singers, gatekeepers, Levites, people standing guard. Is there anything, and I know we have some security guards in our church, so please don't be offended by this, but is there anything sometimes more boring? Now, if there's activity, then it's fine. But I'm talking about you're standing at a gate or at a wall in the middle of the night and nobody's coming. We don't have any indication that anybody came. So every night you go up and you drink your coffee and you sit there and you what? That's part of it. Okay. And if you like peace and quiet, then it'd probably be a good time to just kind of relax. But it's serving. Nobody's watching. You're never going to get any attention unless you mess up. Right? If somebody gets over the wall and they go, oh man, and now, you know, you're forever remembered. It's about serving. And Nehemiah puts all these people, he says, here's the roles, here's some that are predetermined, here's what I'm going to give you to do, now go serve. And as far as we can tell, the people responded and they did just that. What does it look like to live in the city of God, live in the place where God is working? It's all about service. And it's about serving passionately. It's about serving faithfully where he puts you. You start with the needs that are right in front of you, and then you seek to know his place. You start with the needs that are right in front of you, and then as you're serving, you seek God's direction on how he wants to use you. Is that clear? I want to make sure that statement is very, very clear. You start with the needs that are right in front of you, and you serve, and then you seek God for direction as to how you want to use me. What are my gifts? What are my passions? What have you shaped me to do? But you know what? You're never going to hear from God. You're never going to get clarity on what your gifts and your passions are unless you're already serving. Unless you're already willing to just step up and do whatever it is he has for you to do in the place that he's put you, whatever that looks like. Number two, lead with integrity and humility. God has raised up certain people to serve in the role of leadership. Whether it's an administrator, not everybody's going to be Nehemiah. You don't have to be Nehemiah. You don't have to have a vision. You don't have to see pictures of what could happen. You don't have to be the guy standing up on the front in the rubble and going, we got to build. This is what God can do. So that scares me to death. Fine, you don't have to be that. But there's all kinds of roles of leadership, including the ones that we have pointed out here in our text, Hanani and Hananiah. He said, administer, oversee, make sure things are taken care of, make sure everybody's in their place, make sure the supplies are there, make sure people are getting paid, make sure the supplies are flowing. You oversee and take care of what needs to happen. There was also leaders in the temple. There were leaders at the gates. There were leaders in the homes. Right, gentlemen? That would have been a really good place for amen, so I'm going to give you a second chance. There was leadership in the homes, right, gentlemen? There's a role of leadership in that setting. Lead with integrity and humility. Hananiah was someone who stood out because he feared God more than most. He was an exception to the common expectations of the day. You know what the common expectations of our day is today for men, for leadership, men and women? But let me stay with the men for a minute. It's almost non-existent. You can almost get away with whatever you want to get away with. You following me? There's some consequences to being a workaholic or leaving your family or not walking with God in purity and honesty and transparency before your wife. There's going to be some consequences from that. But by and large, our culture is just going to kind of cut you some slack because that's what everybody does. Right on up to the top. We don't have very high expectations for our CEOs or our government officials. And no disrespect, Steve. I have a lot of respect for Steve as a California Highway Patrolman. But we've even lowered our standards on what we expect from police officers and firefighters. We've lowered the expectations. There's almost no expectation. Yeah, we whine and complain for a little bit. There's a front page story, and then we move on. Lead with integrity and with humility, because God's expectations are different. And this man, Hananiah, stood out. So I guess the challenge for us men is to stand out. Not because you're up front or you want a lot of position or power, but because you have integrity and you have humility. Stand out for those reasons. Lead with integrity and humility. Number three, watch for the enemy. Be on guard. There's a lot of talk in this chapter about the wall and putting people in place. We have a very real enemy today. He's coming after us. He will continue to come after us. Listen to this. Satan is a hungry, angry lion. And hungry, angry lions do nothing but hunt for prey. Do you know what adult lion's day looks like? 20 hours of sleep and 4 hours of killing and eating. The male. On average, they sleep 20 hours a day, and they hunt, and they kill, and they dismember, and they eat for 4 hours. Satan is a roaring lion. He is a hungry, angry lion. And all that a hungry, angry lion does is constantly hunt for prey. Satan doesn't sleep 20 hours a day. I don't know if he sleeps at all. I don't know. But the Bible tells us that he's a hungry, angry lion, and he's looking for prey. Today, tomorrow, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. So what do? Be on guard. Keep watch. There is an enemy that wants to come over the wall of your life, into your life, into your family, into your ministry, into your mind, into your thoughts. And if you're not on guard, he will get over that wall. And he will wreak havoc like nobody's business. Watch the enemy. Watch for the enemy. Number four. Wrap this up. Make your life count. Make your life count. So there's it's a time to build. God's at work. God is restoring the glory of his name in the lives of those who are responding as they responded in Nehemiah's day. It's time to step up. It's time to repent. You know what? Your life, like my life, is probably cluttered with a lot of things that just there's no business for it to be there. There's some bad things. There's some sin that needs to leave. Amen? That was okay. There's some sin that needs to be repented of and dealt with. Amen? And then there's just junk. There's stuff that we shouldn't even have in our life. Things that we do. Things that we spend our money and our effort on. And our thought life on. And we need to get rid of them. Because it's time to make your life count. It's time to get busy to step up and work and serve and build. To be a part of something bigger than yourself. To be a part of something that God is doing. That's our choice. I can be about my own business, or I can be about my Father's business. Make your life count. Choose to live where God is restoring glory, not where you're comfortable. Get it? Choose to live where God is restoring glory, where he's working. Front lines, not where you're comfortable. Leave Babylon and build for God. Be willing to leave Babylon. God knows exactly your place that he wants to put you on the wall. And the last one is this, give generously to the work. I told you we'd talk about money again. And I'm invite the worship team to come because we're going to respond. And my last thought is along these lines. Give generously to the work. Why do I do that? Because it really is an act of worship. We're gonna take our offering in the next few minutes. And I know that because we're so... It's hard to imagine our lives separated from money, isn't it? It almost feels communist or hippies. I'm a hippie by nature, and the commune, you know, no money, and you know, John Lennon, and let's just throw all that kind of, you know, out there. It almost feels like, I can't even imagine that. That's what it would feel like, I think, if there wasn't money, if there wasn't all the effects and the drive and things that are connected to it. Okay, I'll grant you that. Jesus never came and said, separate your lives from money. He didn't ask us all to live in a commune and be hippies. He asked us to live our lives in right relationship with money, with Him being the one that we love and we serve and that we care most about. And my money is a way for me to display that to Him. My time, my resources. So give generously to the work. God expects His people to put His plans first. Do you realize that? He expects you and I, if we're followers of Christ, to put His plans first. And let me throw this out for thought too. It's not just the 10% or whatever percent you choose to give to God that is God's. Don't make the mistake of thinking, I give God His part, now the rest is... Nobody wants to say it out loud? Mine. Is that really how I should be thinking as a follower of Christ? Here's my part, God, that I give you. Here's my 10%. Here's my gift that I want to give to you generously. What's left is mine to use to bring glory to your name. God, be the God of what I have left. Show me how to use what I have left to live on wisely and sacrificially and generously and humbly. God expects His people to put His plans first. Elders, it starts with the leaders. I'm speaking to our team of seven guys. Nehemiah stepped up first and he gave generously. We can't expect the people of God to give generously if we're not setting the example. Not that I'm going to get up here and tell you what I give, but I can stand before you with all sincerity and say, I give. My wife and I give, and we give consistently. And we give what we have agreed with God that we believe is to be generous. And you can count on that. And our leaders need to do the same, and I believe they do. But it starts with the leaders. Those who had more gave more. Everyone else just gave. Do you see that there? The leaders gave 20,000 drachmas. Everybody else together gave about the same. It's not the amount. It's that you give. And you give to God first. If you want to know the one thought that I want you to hang on to when it comes to giving money and giving your offerings to God, give it to Him first. We can work out the percentages. We can work out the details. You can work out, do I give for my refund? Do I give all those things are just details. None of those matter until I, as an individual, have first decided I'm going to give to God and I'm going to give to Him first. That's my display of faith. Give generously to the work of God. That's what it looks like to live in the city. That's where I want to live. I want this world, my country, my city, as we're grieving the loss of 9/11, I want them to have a place to look to. I want them to have a place to look for hope and hear a voice of hope, that they can see a light that shines brightly for them to know who God is and what He's like. That will happen. His glory will be seen when His people live in the city where He's working. May it be so. Just even this small group of people. May it be so. Join me in prayer, please. Father, I thank You for this text. I thank You for this list of names, these people that You valued and You used to restore Your glory to a city 2,500 years ago. I pray that You would use the list of names that's before me right here in this room, before You, this list of names, this group of people. Use us, God, to bring glory to Your name in the city in which You've placed us. This is Your city. You are the God of this city, this world, and we want You to be seen. We want You to be known. And so we give, God, we give in this moment. We give our finances. We're going to give our voices and our hearts in a song. And then we're going to leave this place, and I pray that You would help us to give of all that we have, to give generously, so that Your name might be known, and the name of Your Son would be honored and would be worshipped.